Let's stand together. We're going to start off reading this passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Let's read it, and I'll save comments for it until after. Let's read together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is it not up there? I'm reading something wrong here. Let me start over. I went to verse 5. Drop down to verse 12. Let's do that again. Ready? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. We have read your word. Now I pray that you would help me expound it, and may the anointing of the Holy Spirit fall on those that listen and also on me as I speak. We need thee every hour, O Lord, and we certainly need you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I cannot overemphasize the importance and how important it is to understand that this little book, four chapters, is a letter. That's a particular kind of genre. And a letter written in the New Testament is always around a theme or two, and it drives home a point, and it is self-contained. It tells the message that, in this case, the writer Paul wanted to write. It is primarily a thank you letter from missionary Paul to an excellent supporting church in the Roman colony called Philippi. He loved these people very much. They loved him very much. Now, that church in its beginning had been a miraculous church plant. It had continued to be, up until this point, an exemplary church. And there was a man named Epaphroditus that was a messenger of that church who had been sent to the apostle as he was in prison in Rome, sent to his very location, and he was bringing some support to him. He brought some, perhaps some of his favorite things from Philippi, and he certainly brought to him some financial support. He mentions it at the end of the book, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how this church had once and again supported him in his work. There's no doubt that Paul's heart would have soared when he saw that familiar face, Epaphroditus, their messenger, come through the door carrying these gifts. Perhaps he brought some of those things that would not deteriorate from there, as well as money. He'd started that church 10 years previous, and now this church has continued to serve him and to pray for him and also support him. Well, Epaphroditus was there for that period of time, and he talked to Paul and encouraged him. And during the time, either on the voyage or from something that happened to him while he was at Rome, he became very ill, very sick. Chapter 2 later is going to tell us, indeed, he almost died. And but he finally got healed up, and Paul wants to send him back, and we'll talk about why he wanted to send him back so urgently next week. But it came time for Epaphroditus to go home, so Paul sat down and he wrote a letter back to his supporters, and he told them several things. The first thing he did was tell them how much he loved them and how much he prayed for them. He told them that he had tremendous confidence in them as a church and in their assembly, because God was going to finish in them and through them what he had begun. We read about that back in chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm certain it has an individual application, but primarily he was saying, look, you're facing opposition, you're facing persecution, you're facing the same kind of conflict that I've been going through, and I know it's going on, and I just want you to know, be encouraged. What God has begun in you, you are going to continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Then he told them something else. I'm just giving you the primary parts of chapter 1 up to this point, chapter 2. The thing he told them was, now, don't worry about my confinement in this Roman jail. They knew he was in jail because that's how they found out where to send this offering to, is word came that he had been arrested. He was in jail in Rome. And so they were very concerned and worried about their friend and their co-laborer. And so they sent Epaphroditus to him. But he said, don't worry about it. It's not like a picnic or anything, and I'm not having fun. But God is in charge, and it's working out. Because though Rome was trying to quiet down this message of the gospel, it has actually turned around on them, and people are actually more bold to preach and teach the gospel because of my being in prison than they were beforehand. And many times it's that way. Just as soon as you start clamping down on somebody for doing the right thing, it gives other people boldness, and this is exactly what happened with them. So while the believers were on the outside boldly preaching, Paul was on the inside being used of God. In fact, the entire palace guard, better known as the Praetorians, they knew that Rome really didn't have Paul in chains, but rather he had them right where he wanted them, and that was under the sound of his witness. He assured them that he was not living in fear of death. He only had one desire in his life, and that was either by life or death, that Christ would be glorified. If by death, fine. It would mean going home to Jesus. If by life, okay, then he would continue to serve them and others, all the while giving glory to God. So for Paul to be alive was Christ to live out his will through him. For Paul to die was to go to be with Jesus and gain everything that he was desirous of. But then we came to chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, if you make marks in your Bible, then you might want to put a bracket beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18, because the subject is the same. The theme and what he's talking about, the instructions, all are included in that passage of Scripture. And there in verse number 27, he begins this discussion, because not only had Epaphroditus brought gifts back, but the days went by, the conversations went on, and as a preacher would be apt to do, he began to ask about this one and that one and brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and how are things going? And I can almost feel and see Epaphroditus as he drops his head and scoots the dirt around on the floor of the jail cell as he talks to him. He says, well, I got to tell you the truth, Paul. There are a few believers back there in Philippi that are sowing seeds of a rift. I'm sad to report to you that they're losing focus a little bit on our purpose, that is to proclaim the gospel, and they're beginning to pick at one another, and there's beginning to be born in the church seeds of disunity. And so Paul jumps on that in verse 27 and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. There are four possible reasons for disunity in the church. I'm going to give you the first one this morning, and here's what it is. If we were to rehearse these things, we could see in verse 27, Paul begins the subject. Once he understands that the seeds of disunity are there, he says in verse 27, conduct yourself, all of you, in a way that honors the gospel. There's a way that a Christian ought to behave. There's a way that a Christian ought not to behave. Then in verse 27, he says, stand together. Be unified in mind, in spirit, in purpose, all for the gospel's sake. Keep the gospel in mind. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he said, because of all the resources and the comfort and love that we find in Christ, then all of you agree together, have the same love, be unified, be of one mind, be of one accord. Chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them, check your motives. Don't be ambitious for recognition. Don't let pride get started. Hold other people high in your estimation for what they do, and eliminate the spirit of competition. And then verse 4 is a powerful verse. Chapter 2, verse 4 basically says, esteem the service and labors of other people just like you value your own service. Now stop for a moment and think about that. Esteem and value the service and labor of others, keep it in high regard, and esteem it just like you value your own service. In other words, practice humility. And then in verse number 5 through 11, he gives that wonderful example of what does humility look like. What is a perfect example of humility? Well, there is no better example than the example of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. If you need an example of what humility looks like, then just think about the gospel. Jesus condescended from his lofty place to become a man like us, even to a lowly servant, and then he died the death of a criminal to redeem us from our enslaving sin. Those verses, verses 5 through 11, are intended to point to the humility of Christ. Indeed, they basically tell us the gospel once again. Now, my sermon today has one point of application. One. I'm going to start with it, and then I'm going to give you the details. That is this. It is very important for you to understand that you need the gospel every day of your lives. The idea that we have that has mistakenly become part of the Christian culture in which we live is that we come to understand our lost condition, our need of a Savior, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught to us and provided to us as the antidote to our sin, the answer. And so we call on Jesus to be our Savior, and in response to our faith, the Lord Jesus saves us from our sin. And I can extend that invitation to anyone here this morning. I can say to you, if you don't know what your eternal destiny is, if you know that you're a sinner and can't stop sinning, and if you know that you're separated from God, then God has sent his Son, who left the glories of heaven. He condescended to an earthly existence. He took on the form of a servant, a body, a human body. He even died the death of a criminal to die in your place. And through faith in him, you can have eternal life. But for a Christian to think, okay, I've got it, that's the gospel, now let's move on and let's find some other things that are very, very helpful in our life. I want you to hear the main point of what I'm going to say to you, and I want you to let me give you the details in just a moment, but you could go home right now and think about this and be right on target. Every believer needs the gospel of Jesus Christ every day, so that when our actions and our attitudes and the way that we look at life and look at other people gets out of line, we only need to look back to the cross, look back to the condescension of Jesus, look back to his humility, look back to the one who is the greatest, who became the lowest and died for us. If we look at his humility, then all of a sudden we will realize I've got no leg to stand on. I have no reason to have this attitude, this activity in my life, or I certainly don't have any reason to diminish other people who are serving God who just don't happen to do it the way that I do. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ every day of your life. Now let me go on and see if I can't make this application to you. This section down through verse 11 prepares us to understand, verses 12 to 18. We must be unified as Christ's body, or we cannot fulfill the purpose God has for us. No one outside the church will listen to the voice of a grumbling, bickering, factious, click-filled church. The world is divided up enough. There is enough criticism and party spirit already in the world. The body of Christ is to be loving and united, and the world will not listen to a factious, grumbling, bickering church. Do you understand? In other words, the greatest message that we have to the world is the love of God lived out in our life that brings us in unity and harmony one to another. And if we don't have it, then they're going to want to know, what is it that you actually have to offer? So what are, as I named this sermon, the works of salvation? Somebody's going to automatically say, well, wait a minute, I thought salvation was free. Well, jot this down somewhere on your paper there. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. The passage uses the word salvation, but not in the sense of soteriology for you theologians. That is the saving of our souls. No, this is an admonition for you to work for your own salvation. It is an admonition to work together as the people of God who truly possess salvation. Paul has not been talking about the issue of unity and disunity and then come to verse 12, forget the subject, and decide to launch into a study on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, only to revert back to the subject of humility in verse 14. No. He's talking about the same kind of salvation and deliverance that he was in chapter 1 when he said, I know that this shall work out to my own salvation, your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't saying I need to get saved again. He was saying that I'm looking forward to my deliverance or being able to get through this or get beyond this. This is what he's talking about. It's another meaning of the word salvation. So make sure you understand this. What are these works? Well, number one, write it down. Beloved believers, do the works of salvation. And yes, indeed, salvation works. If we were to look over to 1 Thessalonians, and you don't need to go there, just let me read something. I think you might get the idea. In 1 Thessalonians says this, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're always thankful for you because of these reasons. You know what? Your faith works and your love labors and your hope is always patient-filled hope. So what we're seeing here is that there are works of salvation. If, therefore, in verse number 12 links this section back to the humble example of Christ. Christ was humble. You need to be humble like him so that you can obey what he's about to tell us in the following verses. And so what are we supposed to do? Here's a few things you can jot down. Beloved believers, do the works of salvation. Number one, work to obey. Work to obey. Verse number 12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work to obey. Now you say, obey who? Well, Paul's certainly not talking about obeying him. He's talking about obeying Christ. He's simply saying that when I was present with you as the teacher and the representative of Christ, you guys were busy about it. Well, if anybody's ever been a boss over a group of people, you know that many times the people, they're really at it when the boss is present and when the cat's away, the mice will play and so on. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. Paul is simply saying, listen, it's not me you're obeying. And the test of your character is, do you do what is right when no one is looking? It's not, do you do what is right when there's some spiritual representative in your presence? He says, look, work to obey. And who are they obeying? Christ in humility. Don't get in your idea that this is about some new list of prohibitions or rules or some checklist of rules. It's not that at all. We're talking about this same subject. We're talking about obedience to stand together, strive together, love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, and to be unified with each other in the body of Christ. We reviewed this as we began in verse 27 a moment ago. So work to obey and then do something else. And this is so important. Work in accordance with your salvation. Work in accordance with your salvation. You say, well, how's my salvation different than anybody else? Well, just listen for a moment. The key words in this verse are the words, your own salvation. You need to underline those words, put a circle around them, a star beside them, however you indicate things. Work out your own salvation, your own salvation. And by the way, I just want to say this, there's no such thing as passive sanctification. And that's what we're talking about in this passage. Work to live the salvation that God has given you. Work to act like you belong to God. So work it out, but there's no such thing as passive sanctification or the idea that I can grow and become like Christ without any effort. You might hear things like this. You might hear people say, stop trying and just start trusting. Or let go and let God make me grow and become effective. Another one would be, I can't, but God can. Well, those are all cute little phrases, and they kind of excuse any responsibility we have for our spiritual growth. But that's just not true because, the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse, it says, it's an imperative, talking to you, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no mistake in the language. It puts it on the people that are listening that they're supposed to do something in order to grow. So here's what I want you to see. The Bible says not let go and let God, or I can't, but God can. It says this. It says strive together. It says, exercise thyself for the purpose of godliness. Told that to Timothy. In this chapter, in this book, chapter 3, he's going to say, press on to take hold of the thing for which Christ has taken hold of you. No, we work at this. And so the question, the points I want to make is do what God has called you to do within your giftedness, according to your situation, in line with your personality, in keeping with how a saved person behaves. This is what he's talking about. Let me say it again. Do what God has called you to do within your giftedness, according to your situation, in line with your personality, and in keeping with how a saved person behaves. So all I can say to you is, Pastor Paul, it is okay to be you. This is exactly what we're finding in this passage of Scripture. We are finding, work out your own salvation, because it is God who wills and performs in you. The very character, personality, and everything about you is also something that God has done, is doing, and will do. So do what God's called you to do. Don't try to do what God has called somebody else to do. Be the person that God has made you to be. Don't try to be a copycat of a person that God has made somebody else to be. Paul is simply saying something like this: you're saved, so live like it. You are saved, so act like it. In Philippi, we know that there were seeds of selfish ambition. Chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory. Oh. So these things were there, and he's snipping off the head of the snake right when it's very small, instead of letting it become a ferocious viper. He's starting small. And I just want to say to you this morning, I'm preaching through the book of Philippians. This isn't some sort of corrective sermon. This is a preventative sermon. I don't know that we got a lot of people, maybe so, a lot of people that are, you know, complaining and criticizing each other and just comparing their ministry. I don't know that we have that. But here's what I do know. I know I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 18, and this is what it teaches. It teaches this: work out your own salvation. Paul is saying, behave yourself. Live like you are a Christian. There was evidence of selfish ambition. And there were people that were disregarding the interest of others. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. So just live like that. Don't live in such a way that you're only interested in your own thing. And I used to think that meant like this. Oh, well, if you want $5, then make sure somebody else has $5. That's not what it's talking about. It says, let each one work out his own salvation, and those things of interest to you, good for you, work on those things, but do not diminish those things at the interest of other people in the body of Christ. Don't diminish those things. The people at Philippi, though they were far from where the Corinthians were, had the seeds of the degree, of the ideas of degree, of ranking, gifts, and service to the Lord. In the Corinthian church, they had a hierarchy, thinking that certain gifts and certain activities were far more important than anything else in the church. Well, that is just not what is being taught here. We are taught that the Holy Spirit gives us the gifts that we have according to the way He wants to. The Holy Spirit passes out spiritual gifts as He desires, and we don't choose them, He chooses them. So that leads us, we ought not compare acts of service or ministry. We ought not copy other people's ministries. We ought not compel others to choose to join you in your calling. You should never expect others to be dedicated to the same methods or even the same area of ministry that you are. And when you are just all excited about what God has called you to do, praise the Lord. But be excited about the interest of others, what others are interested in, what they are doing. This is what was happening. How do you know that's true? Because when we get to chapter 4, he says, so I want you to work with these two women that are creating factions in the church. I want you to work with them. That's a party spirit. So whether you work with, if you work with Awanas, praise the Lord, don't criticize those that sing in the choir. If you sing in the choir, don't complain that there's not 40 more people up there, because everybody's out learning how to teach. Or if you're teaching, don't be upset somebody got called away because they had to go prepare a meal for an event that was coming up. So you got teachers and workers and choir members and all those kind of things. I'll tell you who the missionaries think are the most important. They think the quilt company, the group that's making the quilt, they're the most important. They think they're great. If you'd have been here last week, you'd have seen these quilts that were given to them. Don't you see? The point is that everyone has a calling of their own. Don't compel others to copy you. Don't compare yourself, and don't try to get others to be a part of what you are doing, thinking that you're the only one. You see, these kind of things were happening. And those seeds of that kind of division can create disunity and hurt feelings, and next thing you know. You say, well, what about the fear and the trembling that it mentions in that verse? Well, of course, we fear and tremble before the hand of Almighty God. Of course, that's implied. I mean, it's always there. I mean, he's the one that's always watching. We're performing for him, not for other people. We're doing what we do in his presence. And so we humble ourselves in the presence of the mighty God. Only point is, that's not what it's talking about here. Here in this passage of Scripture, he says, you just keep on doing your service, serving one another. That there's enough division and trouble on the outside. We don't need division and trouble on the inside. So you just do what you do. Keep on moving forward, because you are going to be faced with all kinds of opposition from without, persecution from without, conflict from without. There's plenty going on the outside. We don't need division on the inside. You see the point? So he says, just keep going forward. Serve the Lord together, and then work together with God. Work together with God. Verse 12 said we're supposed to work and do our best and work with who we are, within our limits, within our ability, within our personality. And then we understand in verse 13 that God is working in us. And God is working in us. We must believe that, and we must act on it. The word for work is the word energon, E-N-E-R-G-O-N in Latin. Energon, or Greek, energon. You know what it means? What word sounds like energon to you? Energy. Do you know who's on the inside that has given the I can, that give the ability to accomplish? Notice what verse number 13 says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The very makeup of your personality and your own desires to serve the Lord in the avenues and the methods and the ministries that you do are given to you. If you're yielded, they are given to you by God himself. The desires you have to minister are given to you by God. And not only does he give them to you, but then he also enables it. He is the energon. He is the enabler to let you accomplish those things that he wants you to accomplish. It is God who is working in us. God is providing the capacity and ability for us to humble ourselves. God is providing the capacity and the ability to control our tongues. God is providing the capacity and the ability to strive together in a single-minded, unified way to reach the world. And Paul had alluded to this work back in chapter 1, verse 6. What God had begun, he would finish. In other words, this great gospel work flowing out from Philippi is going to continue by God's own power. And when God was working, so were they. And God can work, for instance, God can work through me as a preacher of the gospel, but only as I get in my office, sit on my hindside, stay in that chair, and study and learn and pray and get ready to preach on Sunday morning. I could come in here on Sunday morning and just say, okay, God, I'm going to open wide my mouth and you fill it. And I could just start talking. But I'm going to tell you something, that would not be to your benefit. It is your benefit for me to do what God has enabled and called me to do. The calling, the desire. You say, Pastor Fields, do you like this preaching thing? Yes! I have a desire to do this. Why? Because it's the calling of God. It's a propensity that I have. I want to preach the word, and I want to do it. But just because I want to doesn't mean I'm off the hook from having the responsibility to get ready to do it. But I get up here ready as I can be to preach, but until the Holy Spirit of God energizes and applies it, I am doing nothing but bumping my gums in the pulpit and making a bunch of noise and making people irritated if the Holy Spirit doesn't take what I'm doing and use it. You understand? He gives me both the will and the ability to do what it is that I'm doing. And that's me. He does the same thing with you. The particular issue that was putting their work in jeopardy was disunity. When our hearts are set to work God's plan for us, then God reveals His will individually and as a group. And then God enables us to do the will of God, the particular task. And then there's no point in arguing over whose task is more important. I mean, how could we ever miss the point of Peter and John? I mean, Peter had another one of those moments where he just couldn't help but put his foot in his mouth. And he did it. And I mean big time. Because he'd been fishing. He had given up. Jesus didn't show up when he thought he ought to show up to the shores of Galilee. And so off he goes fishing. And when the leader went fishing and got off task, so did his followers. And so they're out there fishing. And he was trying to catch fish. And pretty soon the Lord comes up on the shore and says, "Have you caught anything?" And Peter says, "Not a thing." "Well, throw your net on the other side." You know what happens. And he caught a whole bunch of fish and he drugged them in. And what he was fishing for, Jesus had laid out on some coals on a fire ready for him when he got back. God knows how to supply for us. Now, that's a side note, but I just want to give you that. But do you know what Jesus then told him? He says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, yes, yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "All right, then feed my sheep." And he says, "When you were a young man, you did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go and everything was free. But now then, when you are old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. They're going to treat you in a way you don't want to be treated. In fact, you're going to die the same way that I do." And Peter thought about that for a moment and he looked around. And there was John. And he said, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus answered with that classic, "If it's my will that he stays alive until I return," he says basically, "What's it to you?" You know, Jesus is the first one ever said that. First one ever said, "What's it to you? You just go and serve me, follow me." Oh, that's so important. In other words, I've got something for John to do, and he's going to get boiled in oil, by the way, and I've got something for you to do, and I've got something for him to do, and her to do, and everyone to do. You do what God wants you to do. That's why I said, underline, work out your own salvation. It's not soteriology, folks. This is work out how God wants you to live out this salvation on planet Earth according to the calling of God with the enablement of God, and just do it and no more comparisons. Oh, it's so important. Two, and quickly, beloved believers, shine the light of salvation. Here's how we know that verse 12 and 13 is not when Paul chases a rabbit to explain divine sovereignty and human responsibility. No, he applied what he had just been saying, and he says in verse number 14, look at it, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." So what all was going on in the church? Well, some had self-interest, some were conceited, some were full of pride. So they were dividing up in the church. Disunity, the seeds of it, had been planted. They were comparing their ministries with one another. And not only that, because they were comparing and complaining and pointing at each other, they had begun to go gizmos. You say, what? You say, well, what in the world are you talking about now? Well, gongismos is the word. Gongismos. What is the word gongismos, Pastor Phil? Well, it's onomatopoeia. Okay, what's onomatopoeia? Well, it's a word that is given for a sound. You know, the horn was blowing. The word blowing is the onomatopoeia, given what the word sound is. It's the sound of the horn. When it makes it, you call it blowing. And so that's the way it is. And so onomatopoeia is gongismos. You say, what is that? Well, I'll see if I can demonstrate it to you. Gongismos. Let's see. Okay. Oh, yeah. Here we go. I'll pick him. Yeah. All right. I'll tell you what. Right back here is Bob Bradshaw. And I just got to tell you. That's gongismos. It's murmuring. It's complaining. It's talking. It's pointing fingers. It's whispering. It's, you know, I'm, if it wasn't for me, then, if I didn't do this, then, if it wasn't for what I did, then, and then there's Bob Bradshaw. Gongismos. And what happens is that people begin to take sides, and cliques form. Do you know cliques form faster over complaints than they do anything else? Amazing. This sort of grumbling and complaining led to disaster for the Jews in the wilderness. It is never to be allowed in our churches. I have a question for you. Have you ever been a part of a church that disintegrates in such a fashion? This isn't small stuff. The gongismos, the grumbling, the mumbling, the complaining, it always gives way to open debate. It always ends up in an argument. It may stay under the surface for a long time, but there will be a venue eventually. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been in a church situation where it finally came to the forefront? The gongismos was going on, the murmuring, the complaining, the backbiting, and all of those things and the comparisons. It was underneath, and then finally in a church business meeting or something, the next thing you know, said, well, I've just got to tell you what I think about Bob Bradshaw or something like that. You know what happens? Sorry, Bob. You're a great guy. Just picking on you a little bit. How did those churches do after the gongismos gave way to debate? You see why preventative medicine is a good thing and why it's in the Word of God and we ought to teach it and preach it as we come to it and not jump things? You know what? Not only was their joy at stake, so was the very purpose for which they existed. And the purpose for which they existed was to give the light of the gospel through the ministry of their church. It says, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you know a bright light depends on a blameless testimony? Blameless, harmless, faultless. They don't speak of perfection, but they speak of moral purity. They speak of inoffensive living. They speak of pure motives. We ought to be that way as children of God. We ought to live to a different standard. Our behavior ought to be loving, and it's our loving behavior that ought to identify us as the children of God. In fact, the world is drawn to us because of our love and because of our unity. Debate, arguments, murmuring, bickering, cliques ought to be out of the question for a church. A dark world certainly needs a bright light. That's the next thought in verse 15. I can't do everything I need to. Time won't allow. Are we living in dark days? That's all I want to know. Are we living? Isn't it amazing? It says that they were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. A crooked and perverse world. They lived in a world where nobody could follow any sort of a standard. Everybody was perverted. I won't give a name, but last week there was one of the most heartbreaking prayer requests I think I've ever read. Pray for my friend. My friend is out in a certain state, and my friend's father has decided that he's transgender, and so now he wants his adult child to call him Mommy. Now, folks, some of this stuff that's going on in the world just borders on insanity. We live in a crooked and perverse world. Because the world is so crooked and perverse, do they need a bright light in this terrible darkness? Do they need one? Yes. So what happens when the church gives way to murmuring, disputing, and arguing? What happens? Does the light of the church get brighter or does the light of the church get dimmer? Dimmer. What is at play? What is at risk whenever a church is not unified on the same task and holding forth the word of light? What happens? Who loses? The lost and dying world no longer have a light to shine in their darkness. A good testimony enables a bright light. The words on our verse there in verse 16, hold fast, is also the word hold forth. You may have it in either way in the translation you have in your hand. You say, well, Pastor, which is it? It's both and. Hold forth, hold fast. Daniel 12:3 comes to mind. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Well, folks, I just want to say it to you. We need to just rise and shine for Jesus. We need to just put aside anything, any thought, any attitude. When it creeps in, we need the gospel. When it starts invading our mind and we think I'm doing more than anybody else, or I'm more prepared, or they didn't do very good, or I don't care about their ministry, or why do they waste time on that? When we think those things, you know what we ought to remember? The gospel. Because we need the gospel every day. Because what was the attitude of Jesus? Oh, he who had everything, owned everything, and was everything, left everything, came down and took upon himself a fleshly body, became a servant, and not just died a death for us, he died the death of an awful criminal for us, was buried, and he rose again. And just let the gospel of Jesus Christ is the attitude corrector for every adult, every teenager, for every one of us. Just live at the foot of the cross every day. hold fast the word of life. Here's where I get preacherly. Hold on to the truth. Let the gospel blaze from among us. Rally around the cross. Forget yourself. Forget selfish ambition. Wait to be rewarded in heaven. Lock arms with each other. Hold fast to the gospel. Let no one convince us to diminish the gospel, to change the gospel, to soften the message, or to be ashamed of the gospel. Don't let anything that happens in the world or whatever happens in theological circles or what anybody might say diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to it. Paul said, I've determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hold on. Hold fast to the gospel. In the Old Testament, it said that of a certain place in the judges, his hand clave unto the sword, and he didn't give up until he had finished. Hold on to the gospel. But that's not all. Hold forth the gospel. Oh, it's one thing to be right. It's one thing to have the truth and to stand for it. It's one thing to be a good apologetic. It's another thing to have the heart and the compassion to reach forth with the gospel of light and to shine it out in the world in which we live. We come together and we assemble and we worship and we learn and we're instructed and we're admonished so that we can go out into the world and in our daily life hold forth the word of truth. This is the crux of the matter. When churches ceased to look to Jesus and to look at the whitened harvest fields of the world and they begin to look at each other, they cease to have unity. They begin to complain and criticize. And who is it that loses? It's the people that are lost. But when a church functions in a loving way where each one offers his or her best to the body, that love shines brightly and the world takes notice. But when we turn inward and bicker and complain, the world takes no notice. And our gospel message seems to make no difference. Paul would have considered his labor to be vain for those two reasons. If they dim their gospel light by disunity, he would have said, verse 16 and 17, my labor is in vain. He said it five other times in the New Testament. Every time it had to be with the gospel not taking root and not going forward. And then if they fail to hold forth the gospel message on purpose, intentionally, he said it would be a failure. And I just want to say for us as Grace Church, it would be a failure for us to let the gospel of Christ be destroyed or diminished in its truth and its fullness. And second of all, it would be a failure for us if we discontinue holding forth both as a corporate body and also individually. It would be a vain labor for us to be here. Finally, beloved believers experience the joy of salvation. The joy. Paul comes full circle now back to joy, and that's the name of the series, Joy No Matter What. If you look at it there in verse number 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also, this is an imperative, be glad and rejoice with me. There's an interesting statement here about this drink offering, and we don't have time to go read all the passages, but in the Old Testament, during the time of the both the tabernacle and the temple, there was a place of sacrifice called the brazen altar, and they would bring their sacrifices, and one of which was the burnt offering. It was a whole sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of surrender. On some occasions, they only put the blood on the altar, but with the burnt offering, they put the whole animal, the bull, the oxen, the turtle dove, or whatever, the goat. They put the whole thing on there, and it was burnt. Oh, it was a huge offering. But in addition, it is mentioned that there would be a wine or a juice or some offering, and they would pour it out in addition to this other offering. So get this straight now. There is a primary offering. He said the Philippians were making the primary offering. They were making the offering of sacrifice and the offering of service according to their faith. And now then, he said that if I am being poured out alongside of you, if my ministry or even my death, whether I live or die, if it's being poured out, then praise the Lord, we can rejoice together. And then he makes this amazing statement to them. He says, there's joy in serving, yes, but then also be glad and rejoice. That's what Paul said. He said to them, be happy. Now, my father-in-law on the wall of his garage had a fish with a button on it that you would push the button, and it was Big Mouth Billy Bass, and that fish would say something like this, be happy. And they would just go on and say, how many of you remember that thing? You had one. Maybe you still got one. Be happy. Well, he'd laugh. He'd push that thing, just laugh and laugh. He thought that was the greatest thing. You know what Paul is telling people? Not like Big Mouth Billy Bass, but like the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is saying, look, be happy and rejoice. Did you know, if you study the book of Philippians and look up all the places where joy, rejoice, or anything having to do with joy show up, which is often, do you know that almost half, if not more than half of the times, it's a verb and it's not a noun? What? In other words, rejoicing is something we do. It is not merely something we feel. How many people are just dying to be happy and be joyful? But the command is, be joyful, be happy, rejoice in the Lord. And how are you going to do that if you get too far away from the gospel of grace? Because if we start looking at each other, comparing our ministries and complaining and wanting other people to join us and they won't, or else we don't like what they're doing, we think it's a waste of time. Be glad and rejoice. I want you to just finish up by thinking about verse number 12, the first part. Therefore, my beloved, I love this. Verse 12, first part, therefore, my beloved. This was not some sort of a spanking or correction or admonition that he said back to them. These are words of love, that is a word of warning. Hey, folks, you know, I thank you so much for your gift. Thank you so much for your offering. Thank you so much for your care for me. Indeed, we are going to share the rewards in heaven for the people that have been saved because of your giving and my going. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. But I just want to say to you, I love you very much. Beloved, I love you. And he says, don't let seeds of disharmony fester and grow. And he finally names names in chapter 4 and says, brother, dear beloved, work with these two women. Help them get back on track. Help them. Boy, wouldn't it be terrible if your name only got in the Bible because of the disunity that you had with another brother or sister in Christ? Brothers and sisters, our calling is clear. Announce the gospel as the hope of the world. Avoid all distractions, especially disunity caused by lack of humility or petty squabbling. Hold fast and hold forth the gospel of our salvation like a flaming torch in a dark and doomed world that does not know Jesus. And rejoice while you do it, because God is willing it. God is enabling it. God will do it. And work together this way. Somebody say, Pastor, this sounds like a whole lot of work on my part. Work out your own salvation. You know, I would say, and it's been said by many others, I don't know who said it first, but we should work like everything depends on us, and we should pray knowing that everything depends on God. Because it is God who both wills it and works it in and through you. So the subject of salvation works. I started by saying that we need the gospel every day. It's not something that just happens on the doorstep of salvation. It's the gospel. It's the daily dose of the gospel that gives us the attitude correction and keeps us focused on humility and loving and serving one another and not putting ourselves forward for recognition.